in the book of 1 Timothy. Turn to chapter 2. We are in chapter 2. And as we're getting started, I'll just kind of lay out for you a little bit of how this is going to look. We have two primary main compartments in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, if you remember, in the previous chapter, this introduction comes in and there's this charge that comes ready to bear. And as this charge comes in, you find the apostle take a moment to address the issues at hand that is leading to the charge. The state of the Ephesian church and the Ephesians. And as he addresses the sin that is running rampant there and giving Timothy this charge in light of the sin that is running rampant, Paul is again reminded of his own state. He kind of sidetrails for a minute, really to the main point of any conversation, which is the glorious gospel of Christ and the mercy to sinners in light of that gospel, and raises praise and a doxology unto his God. And then from there, returns to the charge and reasserts the command that is coming down to Timothy. And it's not until this chapter that he actually begins to unpack that charge. The charge, generally speaking, was one internal and one external. It was one for Timothy to guard himself internally, not to be shipwrecked of the faith as it is with others, this thoroughly convinced in the things of the faith. But then this external, to withstand the false teachings, to withstand the false doctrines, turn them back with decree, command that it ought not to be so in the church, and it won't be so anymore in this church so long as Timothy is here. And as he begins to lay out all that needs to be addressed on the back end of what appears to be perhaps a few years now gone by, of these kind of teachings getting inroads and these teachers coming in and getting their roots down into the soil of the church. Even after you've ripped the fruit away and you've ripped that weed out from the top, there's, as you know, many aspects of those roots, and especially with certain kinds of weeds, that if you don't get down in there and get those little rootlets out, they'll sprout up another stalk, they'll put out more leaf, bear more fruit, and they'll continue to travel unseen in the dark of the underground. And Timothy has to go in there like a careful surgeon and be very careful to pull out all those little rootlets, detail by detail, teaching by teaching, point by point. As far as the babes are in the church are concerned, he has to bring this milk, and he has to come and build here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line, and go and do the difficult work of evangelizing the church. And of all the things he begins with here in chapter 1, Paul drives Timothy's attention, and thus the attention of the whole church, to of all the things he could address, to the very first thing, which is going to be prayer, the reasons for it. And then that's going to occupy verses 1 through 8. It's a short chapter. The second compartment is verses 9 through 15. And we will be occupied there with the role of women in the church. That should prove to be very exciting to go through as we look at something that is entirely contradictory to the age in which we live and entirely central to God's love for His people. We're going to get to the role of men and women there. We're going to look at the promises also for their encouragement as well. And so with that, let's turn your attention to chapter 2, verse 1. Please follow along as I read aloud from God's Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And let us pray. Oh, precious Father, we do thank You for Your holy Word. Lord, as we prepare to look at the first portion of this text, Lord God, I pray that we would realize we're looking at the first command from Your heart through the apostle to this assembly of believers who have gone awry in critical areas. Help us, Lord God, to hear this command, to heed this command, and to love this command. Lord, work first upon our hearts. Come through our ears and our eyes in this text and in the hearing of it preached, and may Your Spirit work it into us that we would say this and say amen and agree with it from the heart and walk in light of it. This is our prayer, mighty God. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're not going to deal with all eight verses today. I saw that look in some of your eyes. You're wondering what this is going to look like today. Honestly, we may get all four verses and work from there. If not, at the very least, surely we'll get the first one. That's kind of my thinking. So, as we're talking about praying, you pray as we continue in through this message. But there is a lot here. There's a lot of beautiful truth here. There's a lot to unpack here. There's so much regarding authority, regarding prayer, regarding all the different elements and shades and aspects in the faces of prayer. And I pray that our hearts would be truly poured into and we would truly be fed from God's Word as it relates to these areas. Now, look, first of all, that's how chapter 2 begins. First of all, Paul is now entering into the first aspect, explaining the details of his charge to Timothy. And it will be important for us to remember this as I go forward. And I'm just going to talk a little bit about the temperature of the whole first series of these verses that we just read. Because keep in mind, if a parent is telling a child something authoritatively and explicitly and in detail, and we already know the parent's there to correct the child, we can assume whatever the parent is telling the child and correcting the child on, the parent is doing so because the child has got this exactly wrong. And thus the instruction is needed. There's something you can tell about the attitude, the mind, and the mistakes, and the sin of the church there at Ephesus by the kinds of commands Paul is laying upon them at this time. And of all the commands, he starts with this one. And so here's what will be important to remember, thinking of temperature and thinking of attitudes. We live in a world where the love of many grows cold, doesn't it? Where many, as the scripture says, not only will be without natural affection, but more and more, that becomes the best way to describe this generation. People who are without natural affection. What is natural affection? It is the most basic, created, normal, even animalistic affection that requires no degree of additional supernatural rising above its nature, but that which God has already given. For instance, you kick a bear cub, its mother will try to eat you. If you take a pup when its mother has delivered recently, and you try to pull it away from its den, and that mother does not know you, and maybe if it does, it might try to eat you. Basic carnivorous animals who are at times guilty of eating their own young still have enough natural affection that they will fight and defend their young. And here, among us as image bearers of God, we live in a nation where our mothers champion for the right and march for the right and petition for the right to murder their own children. And it is a symptom of the culture. And rather so much it being something that God is going to judge us for, I believe it is the great symptom of God's judgment upon this land, when the most normal, natural affection a human being could have for its own is devoid and devastatingly and eerily and missing. And as we look around at this generation, that kind of loss of normal, even animalistic compassion increases and becomes rampant as we entertain ourselves with the thoughts of killing one another. We laugh and entertain ourselves with the most outlandish and devastatingly mutilating aspects of humanity in our entertainment, in our video games, in the shows that are being promulgated, and the bestsellers. If you want to get really big and move quick on either a news report or a new movie or a new video game, just push the envelope and the boundary of whatever society accepted as a normal level of minimum compassion. Just press beyond that, and they'll accept it with warm and open arms. It's edgy. It's pushing the envelope. It's brave. It's sick. It's sin, and God hates it. And it's the symptom of a diseased and dead and dying culture unraveling at the seams. And so for us, living in an environment where the love of many grows cold and many that are without natural affection, we live in a cold indifference that grips the masses, an apathy that is assumed. Why should I care? And it grows like a killing frost, this cold indifference every day. And more, the most normal fruits of humanity are eaten up and killed, and the most natural vegetation of God's common graces are laid low. And in light of all that, look over and transition in your mind to the church in the midst of it all. The church is to be, by contrast, not cold, not indifferent, but it is to be the hearth and the warm and bristling fireplace of God's light and heat to a dead and dark world. Don't you see, within the church, such cold indifference and stubborn iciness towards offenses ought not so to be. So the church is to be touched by the weakness, is to be sympathetic to the things external to it, because the things external to it do not seem to be able to be sympathetic and touched by the sin of itself. We cannot be as those joining in among the scoffing and the mocking and the bitterness that is normal towards those with whom we disagree on any issue. For us, we must hold to that even when it is on issues that are right and are noble to take a stand for, noble to be brave in. There is a way to fight that is not a mirror of how the world fights. We don't join in the scoffing and the mocking and the bitterness. Now, I'm not speaking as if what I'm advocating for is this hippie, cheery, false love emotionalism and sappy sentimentalism that pervades many denominations today, by the way. But this, the church, being a warm and bristling fireplace, is to be so in the sense that we desire the gospel light to penetrate the world's cold and dark atmosphere, and the fire of gospel preaching to melt the hearts of stone. As a matter of fact, if you were to come in close to the presence of our God, underneath the fire of His preached word, and if the worldling is not yet converted, he is liable to get burned. The cross is a smell and a savor of death unto the dead. Like fires that rage dangerously and unwelcomingly to the broken and sick. But that cross is the narrow way unto life. And that fire is the refiner's fire that purged the leper of all his diseases. And that's why it is a savor of life unto the living. For having passed through and looked back, they see this was the way unto life, and this alone. We are to be a people having passed through the narrow gate of life and now in the narrow way of life, to look back and to sympathize, for we know what it meant to be gripped by that icy, apathetic, cold indifference and anger and bitterness. And to pray instead now, and to actually be touched with the malady of our of sinful man as our Christ was touched by it in us. And even glorified and ascended, he said, he is touched with the weakness of the infirmities of his people. To be sympathetic, to be interceding with gospel promises and the hope of grace for the undeserving. Why else is the church here? Why not just get raptured to heaven the moment you say, I believe, gone, done? Why do we remain? Is there sanctification? Yes, but what perfection of sanctification occurs more than when you're translated? It's not the chief reason. It's a high reason. It's a real reason. It's a beautiful reason. We ought to be taken up with that reason, but you have to understand that could be perfected by dying. There's something that remains. And lest we be selfish, let me say it, there's a reason you remain that's not about you. Many assemblies today, yes, we often put our finger on the hyper-emotionalism, the hype, the entertainment, the come one, come all emotionalism, program management, social media teams for their sin. It is sinful and it is wrong. But there is another side many fall off on, and it is equally dangerous and wrong. Many assemblies have become exclusivistic in the wrong sense, isolationists. In the most self-righteous sense. They become nothing more than a country club membership. And the tithes are the dues paid in for comforts paid out. Some have become hardened with a kind of love of self and forgetting that it was all of grace and grace alone that they stand. And they've become infected with an elitism that is unnatural to the gospel. And the first step of Timothy in obeying Paul in this letter, in obeying Paul's charge to him, was to address a very similar anti-evangelistic exclusivism and an elite iciness in the Ephesian assembly. This cold indifference to that which without. We're getting fed on our nuances and our imaginative, deep, esoteric speculations. And wow, look at this stuff. And sorry, you can't get into this. You don't understand this. You wouldn't understand what we're talking about. You stay out there. Why don't you worry about some other things right now? We've got some awesome stuff going on. And you weren't called into this. You're not called. It's something between a Pharisaic Judaizer and a Gnostic-like mystic that has skewed and shrouded the warm gospel spirit of the New Testament church and quenched her fiery mission. This undermined the whole attitude of why the church was in the world to begin with, which was to be salt that preserves the decay around it and to be a light that illuminates the darkness around it. It was to be the herald of the only gospel that saves to a people who are dying without it, and to pray for and to intercede on behalf of and stand in the gap for the manifold mercies and graces of God that they will do without unless we go to God on their behalf. For we have not because we ask not. And as it says in Ezekiel 22:30, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. You have to remember, God accomplishes all His determinate forecounsel and will in His sovereignty through the church, which is to be the demonstration of His wisdom to the world's seen and the world's unseen. And to be taken out prematurely would be to remove the God-ordained means of grace He elected He would work through. And of all the things Paul could have started off with, Paul comes for this one first. He deals with this, of all things in the letter, before pastors, before their qualifications, deacons, their qualifications, before men's roles, before women's roles, before widows, and before church discipline. He comes in and hits on this icy, cold, indifferent, elitism, selfish, disconnected, apathetic, without compassion attitude, and says, your mind needs to be 180'd out. You need to be taken up with prayer, with all different kinds of prayer, for all men. Even for those, and we'll not to jump too far ahead, but even for those you would think at least likely that I would be commanding you to pray for, even the kings and those in authority. You say, why would that be the least likely person that they would think to pray for? Do you know who's Caesar at this time? Nero. Oh my, a man so guilty of some of the most disgusting abominations, it would be inappropriate to draw your attention to them in this pulpit. A wickedness, a God-hatingness, a causing all sorts of damage and literally lying and blaming it on the church and doing all that he could to leverage and to bring fire down upon the heads of the Christians. He was everything in their eyes that would appear antichrist to the forward movement of the gospel. And Paul says, pray for him. But we'll get to that. He says, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. All men. And this word, urge, parakaleo, literally comes to mean beseech, desire, entreat, invite. And I highlight that word for this reason. Paul just got done using command words in military language. This is a duty, soldier, stand up and do it. That is not this word. This word is not a military command word at all. This word is very tender. This word is an emotional word. Imploring someone, it's akin to pleading. Paul comes in with command authority, says, do it now. Imperative, puts and uses military terms, and then says, Timothy, please. I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. There is something totally contradictory in the warmth of Paul's heart and the gospel to the icy coldness he knows about here at Ephesus. This selfish dominance that has overtaken the attitudes of the people that they would never even think to pray for anyone other than themselves had they not been commanded to do so. And here, Paul doesn't say, just tell them to pray. He says, entreat on their behalf. Pray on their behalf. Petition on their behalf. Give thanks on their behalf. Give thanks for Nero. What? Give thanks on their behalf and on behalf of all men. Remember that scripture verse that said something to the effect of, esteem each other more highly than yourselves? Did you know that verse is in the Bible? Has anyone ever shown it to you? Did you know that that's a core component of your faith? Did you know by taking the name of Christ to yourself, that is an element that ought to differentiate you from the world? Four kinds of prayer. One, the supplication or entreaty. The word entreaty, if you have a King James, it says supplication, same word. Prayer, most literally, generally prayer. Petition, again, if you have a King James, it'll be intercession for others. And then lastly, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for mercies already received. Here this word, we'll just take them one at a time, all four, and we'll just take a look at them so that we can know how to obey the command here that is given to the church. Here, you look at entreaties, this supplication. The word entreaties, the root word in there, literally means to lack and to be deprived. So it has an assumption, a base to it, that begins with lacking and being deprived, or to be without something. And then the rest of the word is built out to basically mean from that position, we then plead with God to supply it. That there is something missing, there is something lacking, we are without something, I'm going to God to be supplied, He is to fill my lack, I am deprived, I need Him to supply, I'm without, I need Him to give. It is this request, and it is the same word in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, that you know very well, for in this warfare that we fight in the Christian faith, we are called to bear about in the armor of God, and as it talks about all these, the importance of every aspect of how we are to understand what it means to bear the armor of God, it gets down to the last two main components, which is the sword of the Spirit, this word that goes forward, the shield, which is our faith, which quenches every fiery dart of the devil that might cause doubt or bring condemnation. And then what do we do? What's the battle plan at that point, being properly clad for the fight? What's the strategy? Paul says this is your strategy. This is how you fight. Ephesians 6, 18, praying. Praying always. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance, and supplication for all the saints. What are two words that are just laden constantly? Prayer, prayer, supplication, watching, perseverance, supplication. And then what? All. It is this, in the fight, when do you stop and sleep in the midst of the battlefield? That's not wise. I wouldn't do that. When the Lord provides you a place and a habitation of rest, you rest in that context alone. All other context, helmet on, sword in hand, shield raised, because you know not where the arrow is going to come when the arrows fly by night. And this is the strategy. This is how we fight as Christians. Prayer is not something that is, oh, how it is so painted and how it is maligned and misrepresented and the and all the cults and all the other religions of the world. It's this just this little art form, this lifeless repetition, you know, repeating, as Christ says, vain repetitions as the heathens do, thinking that they're going to be heard for their much speaking. It is this offering something kind of thing. And yet here, it is a lively fighting. It is a watchfulness. It is a perseverance. It is a going to the commander and securing the weapons of our warfare that we may continue to press on hot in the fight. And we cannot be tainted with this hyper-religious, ceremonial, merely liturgical idea of prayer. We have to have a battle-hardened, biblically fired definition of what that is and what that means. And here we go for supply. Lord, I need grace. Lord, I need conviction. Lord, I need understanding. Lord, I need help. And going. And there is not only an expectation that you're going to come and ask Him, there is a command that you will be coming to ask Him continually, not only for yourself, but for all the church. And if we understand this verse in front of us, for all men. Don't you know, dear children, that you've been made kings and priests unto God? Look around. You can find the Senate. You can find Congress. You can find Parliament. You can find the kings of this world. They all have their roles. Romans 13, they're ministers of God. They'll be held accountable. But where are the priests of this world? Where are the ones that go to God and represent men before Him? Where are the ones that pray and whose role and whose responsibility, whose craft, whose duty is to be people of prayer, not only for themselves, not only for the assemblies and the church of Christ, but for all men, those whom He has made kings and priests unto God. And that is a royal priesthood, and that is a high calling. As we look out to the masses of a lost humanity, the enormity of sin and death, and now that our minds have been illuminated to be sensitive to that sin, sensitive to that death, to rightfully identify it, to be able to call it what it is, and we see the massacre that we were once so very blind to, we need to resist the urge
to just completely wall it out and look down like nothing's going on, run staring at our own feet. And we need to petition the Lord and bring everything to bear. I tell you what, you want to be able to mount a serious, sanctifying resistance against sin? Call it sin and pray for it and pray against it with all your might, and that'll renew your mind and you won't be so tempted by it next time you come across it. Because when you draw a battle line and you're actively fighting against something, it's kind of awkward to rub shoulders with it later. And the Lord knows that. But we need to be moved by the enormity of the need. That should drive us to pray. Because of those men out there, we're just like them. Of those women out there, we were just like them. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We love that verse. We talk about it all the time. And in that word, you have that supplication word there in the Greek. Same word. Same as here, where it says in Hebrews 5:7, this is speaking of Christ, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His piety. Not explicitly just because He was the Son of God, you would think. But the Bible says He was heard because of His piety. Christ has left for us an example. And let us not scoff at the old words that have come under new scrutiny. For it's the same heart of old that hate the holy things of God's work among His priests. Let us be zealous for good works. Let us go and be moved and touched with the sympathetic in weakness of this wicked and untoward generation lying in the wicked one. But let us not set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner just yet. Let us not go as James and John. Lord, do you want us to call fire down on the Samaritans and have to be rebuked? You know not what spirit you are of. But to go with a warm gospel heart of evangelism and say, Lord, break that man. Save them the way you saved me. Wake them up to the stains of the sin, of the filth, of the vile damage they're doing to themselves, their eternal, never-dying soul, and they're leading their children in it. Oh God, have mercy, as you did on me. You don't compromise with it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about getting in the fight and praying and asking for the supply of what is clearly lacking. If you can clearly see a lack, don't mock, don't scoff, pray. And our minds will be more Christian then than they are now. Prayers. Next word. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers. Prayer. This is a general word for prayer. All of 37 appearances in the New Testament. It means prayer. But what is one thing that is interesting about that word is that in Scripture, unlike a supplication, you can ask that of a king. You can get a supplication from a king or from a governor. You could get it from a friend. You can thank Thanksgiving. You could thank anyone. You could thank a friend. You could petition. You could join arms and lock arms with somebody. But this word prayer is only ever used in reference to God. And therefore, we see it as a central word and an undetachable central element of our worship unto God. Prayer ultimately is directed at God as our act of worship. And it should continue to be a lively exercise, a lively activity in our life. Prayers generally, regardless if they're a supplication, or if they're a thanksgiving, or they're a petition, or they might fall under some shade. Because again, all four of these overlap. They're all prayer. And we need to be reminded that prayer is to be a central defining habit of what it means to live the Christian life. We who were once without God and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We who once had no access to a holy God. We who once rose like a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Now are not only pardoned but granted access. Not only access, but the Bible tells us we've been reconciled unto God through the death of His Son. That means relationship. That means restoration of intimacy. That means knowledge in the deepest intimate sense. This is a face-to-face, a heart-to-heart, a sharing of burden. It is the saint alone that can grieve the Spirit of God, not the God-hating atheist. There is a nearness. There is a tenderness. Christ touched with the weakness of our infirmities. And there's no greater exercise in that relationship than to speak unto the one with whom and for whom your heart longs. It should be the most natural habit to the Christian life. And we would do well to cultivate that duty. Be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6. You'll be familiar with this verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. Third, petitions. This word, also intercession, to intercede on someone's behalf. It comes from the root word meaning to fall in with someone. This word has a lot to do with identity. This word is, in a sense, a willingness to get involved with someone else's problem. It is a willingness to be identified with someone else's problem. Do you see that? Oh, Lord, let me just watch. Oh, Lord, forgive this wicked nation, these ungodly Americans, these Westerners, these Western people. Lord, forgive them, and they're just wicked, and they do all these wicked, wicked things. Forgive them, because they're so wicked. Versus, oh, God, forgive us, this nation, we Americans. Forgive us in our iniquity. Forgive us for our wickedness, for we have been very, very wicked as a people. We have been very, very wicked in the laws we've passed. We've been very, very wicked with how we have honored the image of God and man. We have been very, very wicked with how we have honored the institution of marriage. We've been very wicked in this land. Lord God, have mercy on us and forgive us. Do you see the difference? Christ, when He taught His disciples to pray, said unto them, pray in this way, and every one of the pronouns in there were in the plural form relating to us and we. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Christ is praying. Do you think He had any trespasses that needed forgiving? No. He was identifying Himself with His people who were guilty and has therefore left each one of you an example. When we pray for our children, when we pray for our church, when we pray for our spouses, we cannot afford to be divided. We cannot afford to think in a way that automatically assumes distinction and division. We need to cultivate a we. Pray for us. Pray for our. Forgive us, for we are guilty. Our sin is offensive. It's a totally different assumption, isn't it? But this strikes at the heart of what Paul's getting at. Now, this word only appears here and in chapter 4, verse 5. So literally, this word appears twice in your New Testament, both of which is in this letter. We need to learn to be identified with our needs and become involved in our struggles. It's a word that not only means to advocate for someone, but it also includes a deeper non-judicial element, which is empathy. It includes sympathy. Inherent in the word. You don't have to assume it. Context. You don't need to wait for context. It's in the word. Empathy, sympathy, compassion, and involvement. Evangelistic prayer, John MacArthur says, is not cold. It's not detached. It's not impersonal. Like some public defender assigned to just simply represent a defendant. But understanding and sympathizing with the depths of their misery and pain and their coming doom, we cry to God for the salvation of sinners. That is the New Testament heart attitude, the warm, kindled gospel, a compassion they will find nowhere else. Who else cares for their never-dying soul in this world? No one. But may the church rush headlong past their need to have their felt needs met, their emotional sensitivities, their, oh, this and this problem and this and that, and rush past all of it. Who's going to care for their soul? And no, you've been called to care for their soul and to pray on their behalf. Oh, Christ intercedes on behalf of His people in Hebrews 7:25. The Holy Spirit intercedes in the same way. Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps with our weaknesses, for we don't even know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, groanings which cannot be uttered, as King James says. This ought to be where we learn how to pray for others. that we think are more guilty than we. Or it's just a perspective, and it's a wrong one. And fourth, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That which calls us to pray with gratitude for all things. Gratitude for all things, even those Nero things. Even those, oh, wow, Antichrist level resistance things. For we say, we believe, that all things work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes, until we have to look it in the face and we go, oh Lord, I can't thank You for that. Look at that. That's awful. Tertullian taught the people of his day to thank God for the persecutions. Thank God for martyrdom. Thank God for the fiery trials which slew them in the streets. Because that prison cell, that cross, that fire will burn up and purge the last of your rebellion. And you will smile and rejoice to see the God who has bought you. It is a blessing. To distill several pages worth down to a few statements. Thanksgiving. We thank God for the gospel. Ought we? Shouldn't we? To thank Him that the good news came to us and that we believed. To thank Him that we have now the privilege of reaching the lost with that gospel. Shouldn't that be an attitude of thanksgiving? Shouldn't we be praying that they will respond with repentance and faith? Do you realize thanksgiving is the only of these four that will continue forever and ever and ever, even when our faith is replaced with sight and we no longer commune unseeingly, but we behold Him as He is? Do you realize thanksgiving belongs to an eternity of blessedness and perfection? And to partake in it now is the most right and normal and faithful thing to do. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Psalms 7:17, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. What do all these givings of thanks have in common? They have everything to do with who God is. Meaning when Paul and Silas are in the jail cell with their back hanging in strips, shackled down in the dark with no light, with rats running around, they can still praise God and sing hymns and thank Him. Why? For in that place, regardless of their external circumstance, God has not changed and He is still worthy to be praised. And that attitude ought to be alive and on fire in the church of God, and with respect to how we view everything around us, whether it is a chain, a rat, whether it is darkness, whether it is Nero, whether it is a nation falling apart in immorality at the seams. Oh God, thank You that of all the nations in the world, and with all the nations with warts, and with all the nations with sins, and all the nations that have grieved You deeply, Lord, You allowed me to be a part of this one and to stand in the midst of it and burn like a light for Jesus Christ in this one, to be salt in this decay and not another decay, and to go forward confident and thankful for all that You are, knowing You're sufficient for this hour and these people. Thank You. Thank You, God. And not just saying it because, oh, I'm supposed to. But God, give us a real heart of gratitude. You know what it's like to be truly thankful for something. And you're not trying to make sure that, oh, you have to say thanks. You're just trying to come up with 14 different ways to make sure that person knows that you're genuinely thankful. You're going to say it. You're going to, you know, smile. You're going to communicate in the most natural, normal way. Like, hey, I'm thankful, but I don't just want to say thank you. Is there anything I can do? Because you will probably never know to what degree you have helped me in this season. And there's a genuineness to that. That's not fake, and you're not putting on some religious show. Don't we have more reasons to have that attitude for God even more so than any creature? And ought we be willing to thank Him even for the trials of this life, which test and purify and try our faith that it may emerge more valuable than what it went in as? Scope. We're almost done for today. But this is really important. Scope. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving may be made on behalf of all men. All men. All men? Yes, all. Indeed, the Bible is written. And just listen to the first four verses one more time, because I'll address it in this message, and we'll get to the rest in the next message. But he says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. This is a precious war shot right at the heart issues in Ephesus, this statement, and perhaps our own. Paul calls for evangelistic prayer on behalf of all men. Listen, we confuse ourselves if we think that our role is only to preach the gospel to the elect, or to only pray for the elect, or as if that differentiation between the two, who is and who isn't, somehow lies with us. Spurgeon says, until God gives me the roll call of the elect, I shall continue preaching the whosoever will gospel. That is the gospel we are to preach today. And that is under assault today by those who pretend to know the truth and to have it, and who've lost it and lost the spirit of it. Men are exclusivist naturally. Men are elitist, selfish, arrogant, apathetic, cold, indifferent, and hard by nature. It is the flesh from which those diseases arise, not the doctrines of grace, which was given, it may humble the pride of man, so that we would know there's none righteous, no, not one. It's all of grace. And give hope to the hopeless, knowing that the requirement and strength of it all doesn't lie with you. Hope to the hopeless. And many have become ill and cold in their understanding of the stewardship of this mystery, and misapplied it, and in doing so, lost it. Lost it. Ezekiel 33:11. Listen. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Acts 3:26, for you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. These statements are not contradictory. What we have here is God's heart on the matter of the issue. And the more of which we see and understand here, then, the more of which we will see and understand the great sin that remains in the number of us. Even still now, His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're still higher as the heavens are above the earth. And if God desires and makes known that desire for men to repent and then to be saved, then we ought to pray for it, and we ought to leave our Job-like demands for why God chooses as He does at home and leave the choosing to Him. For many are called, but few are chosen. So let's do a whole lot of calling. Amen? And let's do a whole lot of praying. Let's trouble ourselves with fearing God and His Word and His commands, and ensuring we have not fallen into this dark, cold, icy indifference, this apathy, this someone else will do that, that God's sovereign attitude, which is unbiblical in its application. You know what we naturally hate? We naturally hate righteousness. We hate authority. That's why Paul's going to go for kings. Just know this, Acts 17:30, having overlooked the issues of ignorance, God is now declaring all men, to all men, that all people everywhere should repent. And that's how far the call for repentance should go. Paul gives explicit examples of who we ought to be praying for. We'll cover that next week. Why? In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We will cover the beauty of what that blessing looks like, Lord willing, next week. Let me end here. Acts chapter 7, verses 59 through 60. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. It means he died. They killed him. Stephen, wrongly suffering, prays for the cold, hard, stubborn, and sinful authority in that moment that had been placed over him. At the time of his own execution, Christ stood up to receive that prayer. Do you see? And listen, the man God chose to not hold his sin against him, but to forgive him as Stephen asked, later wrote this epistle of 1 Timothy and these commands. Pray. The most hardest, most angry, the most blind, the most sinful and wicked murderer you may come across. Maybe the next Charles Spurgeon or Whitfield or any number of the men who hated when they saw their own wickedness and turned with all their might to believe upon the glory of God in this gospel and died as soldiers of the cross of Christ. We know nothing as we ought. May God save us daily from the arrogant, sleepy, egotistical, self-centered, prayerless attitude of not remembering why we're still here. And may the church be a warm, fiery hearth, a blazing, hot center by which the sympathetic high priest is known, discovered, preached, and encountered. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, as your servant once said, let the fires go out in the boiler room of the church, and the place will look smart and clean, but it will be cold. Oh Lord God, let the church be warmed by real, fervent, and zealous prayer. Let our petitions be real. Let our thanksgivings be real. Our entreaties, our supplications, our prayers. Lord, fire us up. Forgive us for laziness, apathy, and self-centered indifference. Protect us from joining in to the icy coldness of a mocking, scoffing, bitter world lying in the wicked one. Make us sympathetic priests, zealous to carry out our duty with joy. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology.